Okay, we are going to be back in the book of Mark this morning. We've been looking at the section in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The main idea of that section, the whole thing, is about the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. And so last week, we looked at the fact that the authority of Jesus to forgive sins was a kingdom authority. That the authority that Jesus has been given to forgive sins on earth is a part of his greater kingdom message, that it fits within this greater hope that would come in the new covenant era when the kingdom of God began. And then we also looked at last week how the authority of Jesus to forgive sins is for those who are full of faith. And so this week, we're going to look again at the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. And then we want to look at this week the fact that the authority of Jesus to forgive sins is a heavenly authority. This is an authority that comes from heaven. So that's going to be the focus this week. As we think about the authority of Jesus to forgive sins, we want to focus in on the idea that it's a heavenly authority. I want to read, just to begin the sermon today, from a section in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Now, the setting here in Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar has just spent a period of what is 7 years. Crazy. Like, out of his mind, lost his mind, and there's a reason. Before that period, remember, God had used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to exile his people for their covenant unfaithfulness, and Nebuchadnezzar one day steps out. I don't know if it was on his balcony or what he was, but he steps out and he looks over this kingdom and he says, "Look at the kingdom that I have created." So here's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, looking out over this and says, "Look what I've done." And God humbles him. God drives him mad. God drives him out into the wilderness where he's eating like one of the cattle. His nails grow long like talons. He becomes beast-like madness. And actually, if you think about what's happening, is that when we deny the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the fact that the heavenly divine realm is ultimately responsible for the activities of the world, then we have found ourselves in the realm of madness. And so what we see with Nebuchadnezzar is nothing more than the end result of the way he was thinking. Because when we get to that point where we feel like, "I've done this, there is no God, I don't need God," we are in such contradiction to the nature of reality that we can only call that absurdity or madness. And so what we see with Nebuchadnezzar is that God puts upon him, forces him out in the wilderness, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes an acted out parable of what it actually means to deny God. And we see in Nebuchadnezzar's madness what's at the very heart of denying the reality of the realm and authority of heaven. But at the end of that period, and this is Daniel 4:34. But at the end of that period, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever." So Nebuchadnezzar's reason returns to him. He's no longer mad, but now his reason and his sanity return to him. And the first thing he does is he looks up to heaven. To focus on heaven, to focus on the divine as we live in the earth, is the most reasonable thing that we can do. Nebuchadnezzar looks up. He praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdoms endure from generation to generation. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This text, I read it because it focuses in on the authority of the divine realm, the authority of heaven on earth. And if we lose sight of that, and it doesn't take much to look around and see that we have lost sight of that. And it's not just us. It's not just here in our country at this time. This has been the reality since Genesis 3. We don't need God to be our authority. We don't need God to be the one who declares what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. Once we took that fruit, we said, we got this. We can do this. We will be the authority. We don't need him to be the authority. But today we're going to see that Jesus is the ultimate authority. And Jesus has, as we're going to see in this text, the greatest and most important authority that any of us could wrestle with, which is the authority to forgive sins. And this is a heavenly authority. This is an authority that is divine. God is the one that we have offended with our sins, and therefore only God can forgive of our sins, which is going to bring a little conflict in the story when Jesus, who, remember, by the way, looks like us, fully man, shows up on the scene and says, your sins are forgiven. So we're going to dive into that, but let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking simply, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word in such a way that we would rejoice in, magnify, and proclaim the authority of Jesus to forgive sins, that we would recognize Jesus as possessing divine prerogatives and ultimate authority that has been granted by you to your Son. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read for us our text, Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. So verses 1 through 4, if you're familiar with the story, we heard this last week. There's a paralytic who is being carried to Jesus by four other people, and there are such a large crowd that they can't get in to Jesus. Jesus has been doing some teaching. They can't get to where Jesus is. There's too many people. And so what do? They walk up on the roof of somebody else's house, well-built roofs because people lived up there and hung out up there, and they dig open a hole in somebody else's house. So last week we looked at that the authority of Jesus to forgive sins is for those who have faith. I mean, this was a great faith. So we're going to pick up there. So they've lowered this paralytic down now into the presence of Jesus. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, child, it says son in the text, but it's literally in the Greek, child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. So in this text today, we want to focus in on this idea that Jesus' authority to forgive sins is a heavenly authority that is now being exercised on earth. Look at verse 7. Jesus just says to this person, your sins are forgiven. There are some scribes and Pharisees floating around, and they don't like this. They say, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. And then, who can forgive sins? And it literally reads like this. Who can forgive sins if not one? God. Now, the English translations are going to smooth that over. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But literally, who can forgive sins if not one? Namely, God. Now, I think that the scribes and the Pharisees and what Mark is recording for us is intentional. And this is why we had Nelly read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning, because Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is known as the Shema, which is just the Hebrew word for hear, is a text that would have been repeated day after day after day, every single day. Every Israelite male was to repeat this. And this was a tradition that had come into the life of Israel. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So when the scribes hear Jesus pronounce the forgiveness of sins on this paralytic, and then they say, who can forgive sins if not one? God. They're referring to this. It's as if they're saying, Who does this guy think he is? Does he think that he is the Lord God of Israel? The creator God? The God who parted the Red Sea? Like, who does this guy think he is? You can start to understand why they're reasoning in their hearts that this is blasphemy. Because if Jesus is not divine, then it is blasphemy. Jesus here is exercising a divine right, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they get it. And Jesus doesn't back away. He doesn't shy away from this as the text progresses. But let me just ask us this for a moment, because we see what happened to the scribes and the Pharisees, and a little bit of it's understandable, isn't it? I mean, here's this guy speaking like he's God, doing what only God can do. And I wonder, we hear that and we go, yeah. But now, of course, you know, we're 2,000 years this side of the cross, and we think, okay, we understand this. The church has declared Jesus to be God. And so I think sometimes we look at this and we think, man, why were these guys struggling? But I wonder about us. And I wonder about our struggles in this realm. And so I just want to ask us this question. Are we letting Jesus have divine rights over our life? Or are we struggling? Are we letting Jesus exercise divine rights over our life? Which is to say, does Jesus have full reign over your life? Or when we are confronted by Jesus and by the Word of God, by the Scriptures and by the gospel message, when we're confronted and it says, you know what? You need to do something differently. Is our inclination to bow the knee and say, your will be done? Or is it a struggle? And I bring that up only because the Word of God is living and active, and we want it to pierce into our souls in such a way that we are conformed more and more into the image of God. Are we this morning heeding the call to follow Jesus like he is actually the creator God of the universe? Could you imagine what that would look like? If as Christians, those who have heard the call of Jesus, come follow me, and we've said, okay, I'm in. We have confessed Jesus as Lord. We've believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we have professed this publicly in the waters of baptism. Are we heeding the call of Jesus and following him like he is actually the creator of the world? And what would it look like if we are? Now, let me preface that. This is an ongoing process in our life. An ongoing process. But I focus and I pause right here just to make this point of application, because I think sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that. Sometimes it's easy to think about, we come to church and there's churchy things that we need to do and there's all of this. But at the end of the day, at the heart of Christianity is that we have heard the call to follow Jesus, and we have confessed that he is in fact the Son of God, eternal divine Son of God. Now, the scribes, they're not liking what Jesus is doing here. They ask him, in essence, who do you think you are? God? Now, Jesus doesn't shy away. Let me move down to verse 10 in our text. Well, verse 8, just to keep the context going here. Jesus is aware in his spirit that they're thinking this way within themselves, and so he asks them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Now, this is something that I love about Jesus. Jesus is a master question asker. He's trying to get them to think. He's not writing them off completely. He's not saying, you guys are never going to get it. He's asking them. He wants them to think about this. And then he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. But then this, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this is the first time we hear in the Gospel of Mark this title that Jesus uses of himself more than any other title, which is the Son of Man. And this title is taken also out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is having these night visions, and he sees these visions of these four beasts. And these four beasts represent four different kingdoms, and they're opposed to God. They're ungodly kingdoms. And then there's this horn that comes out, and he's boastful. And all of this to say, Daniel's having these visions of the nations of the world, Psalm 2, like, raging against God. But then Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." When Jesus says to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to all of those looking on, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and then he calls the paralytic to get up, he is taking to himself that divine title of God's appointed king, the one who is given an eternal kingdom, dominion, power, and a nation, a kingdom that will not end, so that everybody would serve him. So they are saying, "Who do you think you are, God?" And Jesus is saying, "Yes, kind of." And what I mean by kind of is not that Jesus is not divine, but Jesus is saying God himself, the Ancient of Days, the Father, has invested this authority and power in me, and I am this long-awaited king that is coming. So when Jesus says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home," he is demonstrating that he is, in fact, this king who God has appointed to rule over all things. He is demonstrating that he does, in fact, have divine authority to forgive sins on earth. Now, to the Jewish mind, the ability to forgive sins was absolutely a divine authority, a divine right. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, this is David's sin with Bathsheba. Nathan had come to him, and then David says to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin." See where forgiveness comes from? From God. However, there was one place on earth where sins could be forgiven. You guys know where this is, right? The temple. Now, the reason, though, that the temple was the place on earth where sins could be forgiven is because the temple didn't function like any other earthly place. The temple was understood as that place where heaven intersected earth. The temple was the place where the very presence of God dwelt. So the temple was far more than just a big structure. It was far more than the place that the Jewish people came together to worship and to sing the psalms and to do their sacrifices. It was the very place on earth where heaven was present. This is how the temple functioned. And because the temple functioned as the heavenly realm on earth, then it makes sense that sins could be forgiven in the temple, because this is the heavenly realm, and the forgiveness of sins is a heavenly divine prerogative. So it is in that area where God dwells, where the presence of God is, that sins can be forgiven. So when Jesus says, now think about this, when Jesus says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth," and then he commands the paralytic to get up, what Jesus is doing is he's claiming to have this authority to forgive sins, and it is a veiled, or maybe to the Jewish people, a not so veiled claim that he is now the place where God is present on earth. You see that? Jesus, by claiming to have the authority to forgive sins on earth, is making the claim that he is the new temple. That in him, God's presence is there in such a way, like it was in the temple, the very real manifest presence of God, so that this divine prerogative, this divine right to forgive sins can be exercised, because God himself is doing it. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth." Now you can understand why Jesus ruffled so many feathers. By claiming to have the authority to forgive sins on earth, Jesus is alluding to the fact that the temple era is coming to an end. That old covenant era, to which the temple was so central, because the temple is where God dwelt among his people. The temple is where sins were forgiven. And Jesus is saying that and everything that the temple was to Judaism, I will now be to the people of God. The old covenant era is being ushered out, and the new covenant is coming in, where the manifest presence of God is fully revealed, not in a building, but in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if this doesn't make your heart want to sing Hosanna in the highest to King Jesus, I don't know what will. This will be a new covenant era in which the Lord, in which Yahweh's divine lordship, his divine kingly rule will be exercised through Jesus, who is the Son of Man. Which is to say, Jesus, who is God's appointed king. And this is why we read from Romans chapter 10, because Romans chapter 10, verse 8 says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There must be the acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus for salvation. In other words, if we don't acknowledge the authority of Jesus, then we will forego the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That means that in order for sins to be forgiven, there must be an acknowledgement of the authority. Now, so many of us want the forgiveness and shy away from the lordship. We are more than happy to have a king who will forgive us, but not one that we have to submit to. And so you know what we do? You know what the church has done as it's wrestled with this? We're just going to kind of cut away some of these truths from the Word of God because, that's going to impose a lot more on me than what I'm willing to deal with. So yes, give me the forgiveness. Give me the cuddly Jesus and even the one who dies on the cross for me. But don't give me a Jesus who wears the crown and rules with the scepter. Now, part of that is this. We have flipped everything upside down. And we took that tree of the knowledge of good and evil to ourselves. We said, I'm going to decide what's good and bad for me. I'm not going to let God do that anymore. And so because of that, we wrongly, unrighteously, and self-destructively don't think oftentimes that what God commands is good for us. We don't see in this bowing of the knee to Jesus the most gracious gift that God could give us. Which it is. And if we don't see that, then we've missed the gospel. We've missed the simple fact of the gospel, which is this. If you boil the gospel down to the very heart of it, the gospel says this, that in Jesus Christ, God is for you. God was for you on the cross when Jesus bore the wrath and penalty of your sins. And God is for you, for your good in every commandment and prohibition that he gives you. He is for you. This is why the gospel is good news, both on the cross and in the commandments that God gives us. Both cross and commandment are gospel. They're good news. And what are we called to do? We're simply called to believe that. And then we act in faith. We act in such a way that demonstrates our belief in that. Jesus' authority to forgive sins is a heavenly authority. It is the authority of the covenant creator God of Israel, Yahweh himself. And it is given to his anointed king and son, Jesus. And Jesus now becomes the place where God is present on earth as in heaven, which is why Jesus can say with no hesitation, your sins are forgiven. Now this is why, and I don't know how many of you notice it or think about it, but on that sign outside where it says Gospel Grace Church, the motto, the tagline, whatever you call those things, I'm not a marketing guy, I don't know. All I know is what it says, making much of Jesus in Woodstock. This is why we want to make much of Jesus in Woodstock, because he is God's appointed king, and he is the one who has the authority to forgive us of our sins, and he is good, and he is kind. Amen. I think I'll keep you around. So let me ask us this. Have we come to the point where we joyfully confess Jesus as our Lord and our God? Is it of great joy and a great joyful experience for you to say, I am so thankful that my life has been called into obedience to Jesus? Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of a couple objections that people might have to this. I think objections, not necessarily in the church, but in our greater culture. What are some objections to this heavenly authority of Jesus to forgive sins? And I think this was the first one I thought of. That somebody might say to you, listen, we don't need to be forgiven from heaven because we don't really believe in a heavenly realm, a divine realm. That would be an objection I think that people could have. Most people don't believe that they need to be forgiven by heaven because they don't really live as if heaven actually existed. Most people do not believe they need to be forgiven from the heavenly divine realm because they don't actually live as if a divine realm existed. Now notice I said there, they don't live as if the divine realm existed. I didn't say they don't believe that it could exist. They simply don't live like it does exist. And I think that's important because of this. How we live often dictates how we believe. Now, I think we tend to think it's the other way. We tend to think that what we believe dictates how we live, but I think it's actually the other way. And let me try to unfold that a little bit. Most people don't practically believe in a heavenly realm, at least not one that has authority on earth. And I don't think it's because it's an absurd belief. Like, I don't think most people are going, oh, that's crazy to think that there could be a heaven and a God. No, I don't think that's it at all. I think it's this. I think it's that if there is a heavenly realm, if there is a divine realm that has authority over earth, that it would so massively disrupt our way of life. That it would so intrude on this life that we have built. That this understanding of how we're going to go about our day-to-day life, that it would so massively disrupt our consumeristic culture. Our desire for autonomy. I'm going to do it my way. That it seems implausible. That can't be true. That would be so different. That would so massively disrupt what's going on. Most people are not willing to consider something that would radically change their way of life. Have you ever noticed that? Most people are just simply unwilling to consider something. Let me tell you about Jesus. Have you ever thought about following Jesus? Have you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And they're going to write you off sometimes before you even get to explain more to them because the implications of following Jesus will radically change somebody's life. This is what Romans 1:18 is all about. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's not... Is it a plausible idea that there could be a heaven and a divine realm and a God? It's a suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, it's not so much about whether or not something could be true and should therefore be considered. Rather, if believing, and I mean really believing in a way that shaped your life and your very existence, if believing in something would drastically change your way of life, then most people won't even consider it. So I think that's one of the objections. Now think about that from the scribe's perspective in our text. If Jesus has the authority to forgive sins on earth, then God is doing something completely new, something that was completely outside of the box of everything that they had taught and everything that they had thought, all of their studies. Could you imagine? Everything that they had done before and all of their teachings that said, there is no way that God... Remember, Moses couldn't even look on the face of God. There's no way that God could take human form. This couldn't be real. It was so outside of their box. And if Jesus was who he claimed to be, then they would have to look back on their life, on all of their research and all of their teaching and the way that they had led thousands of people. And they would have to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's hard for people to do. To repent, to turn, to look at the life that we were living before Jesus and look at it and go, no, it was just wrong. I was wrong about the way I viewed the universe and the world and myself and everything. And it's hard for people. And so for the scribes and the Pharisees, it was too much for them. Because if Jesus has the authority to forgive sins on earth, then Jesus and not the temple is the place where God is present on earth as in heaven. And Jesus and not the temple is where we must go to seek the forgiveness of our sins. And it contradicted everything that these guys were teaching. And if that was true, then there could be no allegiance to God apart from allegiance to Jesus. And if that was true, it meant that knowing Jesus was knowing Yahweh himself. And if this was true, it meant that seeking Jesus was seeking God himself, which is precisely what Jesus was getting at. This is what Jesus was saying. So I think that first objection, we don't really believe in heaven, so why would we need to be forgiven from heaven? And I don't think that's because people are rationally thinking. That's not a plausible argument. I think it's just so obstructive to the lives that we've been living. And then the last one I think is that we don't even believe in forgiveness anymore as a culture. I just don't think that we actually believe in forgiveness. And this is why people will say, sin? What's sin? It's just a social construct. It's just something that is made up. What needs to happen, and this is kind of the mantra of our society, is that each person needs to determine what's right and wrong for them. So that may be right for you, but it doesn't have to be right for me. And what the culture is telling us is that we all need to determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. Now, if you want to know the end result of that, I just finished reading the book of Judges. And over again, the book of Judges says, at this time, Israel had no king, and each person did what was right in their own heart. And it is, for lack of a better term, an absolute train wreck. It is some of the most grotesque things that you can imagine taking place. Recorded in the Bible for us, just as a little like, hey, you want to do it your way? You want to forget about God? And you want to just follow your own heart? This is the end result of that. Anyway, I digress. Let me close that parenthesis. Okay, so the idea that the culture is telling us right now is that you decide what's right for you and I'll decide what's right for me and we all get to make that decision. And so there is this kind of fluid morality. But do you know what? People don't actually believe that. And here's why. Because at the moment that something you feel is right and good for you and you're doing starts to infringe on what I want to do and what I think is right, at that moment where you're doing something that I think is actually wrong, I no longer feel like you should have the ability to determine what's right and wrong for yourself. See how that works? It's ultimately, there's going to be a conflict at some point. And so at that moment, then what happens is, usually it's this. Oh no, you can't do that because it's infringing on what I think is right. For instance, those who follow Jesus, who believe the Bible, are going to hold to a certain morality. We're going to hold to a certain view of marriage. We're going to hold to a certain view of the sanctity of human life, which means it will affect our understanding of what is a genuine biblical marriage. One man, one woman. It's going to affect our understanding of abortion and whether or not the taking of a human life in the womb should be okay. And so at that moment, when I try to tell somebody, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, when my idea of right is that every single human life from the moment of conception has been given infinite value because it's been created in the image of God. And I tell that to somebody who wants to end that life, they're going to say to me, you no longer have the right to determine what's right and wrong for yourself. So what happens? In other words, what they're saying is, everybody should determine what's right and wrong for themselves unless it messes with what I think is right and wrong. And at that moment, they don't actually believe that every person should decide this for themselves. They believe that them and their tribe and people who think like them should have the ability to determine what's right and wrong for themselves. Now, there's a fatal flaw in this argument. One, it's selfish. It's selfish. It's all about what I want. And who thinks like me? It's arrogant. Well, obviously, you need to bow your will to mine. It's unloving, it's disrespectful, and we could go on. And here's the root of why. Ultimately, the reason that your idea of right and wrong should bow to my idea of right and wrong is because my idea is mine. That's the only ultimate reason. And so at that moment, I don't need you and I don't need the rest of the world. I just need people who think like me. Or stated differently, I don't need God anymore because I will take that prerogative and that right to myself. Now the church has been accused of this over and over again, that we've got this certain morality and that we think our morality is better than other people's morality. That's not at all what the church is saying. We do not believe that our way of thinking and our desires are better than anybody else. The church doesn't think this, mine over yours. It's not mine, it's divine. We believe that God's ways are better than anybody else. It's not mine over yours. It's not mine. It's divine. This is what the church thinks. I cannot tell you how many times that the Word of God and the message of the gospel and the teachings of Scripture have confronted me in a way that my desire and what I thought would be good for me falls under the Word of God and is declared to be wrong. And at that moment, it's not what I want. It's not what I desire, it's what God says. And at that moment, I have to humbly submit myself to God. So the church does not proclaim that our righteousness or our morality is better than the world's. We proclaim that God's morality is better than all of ours. This is what the church is saying. So for those who might say to you, we don't need to be forgiven. There's no sin. I don't think that's true. I would just simply say to them, what if there truly was a heavenly authority? And I think we all know this. I think the fact that we all believe in some sort of objective right and wrong. Let me just say this. The fact that you get offended when somebody does something that you feel like is wrong proves that we think there is some sort of objective standard of right and wrong. And how could there be that if there is not a God from whom that comes from? So what if there truly was a heavenly authority? And what if that heavenly realm could speak authoritatively about our actions and desires and actually declare some of them to be wrong? What if, in other words, there was a need to be forgiven from heaven? And what if the one who had the authority to forgive our sins is also the one who would make a way for the forgiveness of our sins? What if the one who declares us to be sinful also has the authority to forgive our sins and is also the one willing to pay the penalty for our sins? That would be an amazing kind of authority. The one who has the authority to declare whether or not we're sinful has the authority to forgive our sins because he is the one who will bear the penalty of our sins. This would be the authority of both love and justice. This would be the authority of righteousness and mercy. This would be a heavenly authority on earth. Simply put, this would be the authority and the story of Jesus. Jesus' authority to forgive sins, friends, is a heavenly authority. And it is glorious, which is why we come together to worship him and to honor him. I'm going to close this now in a word of prayer, and we are going to transition into the Lord's Supper this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Ruler of all, creator of all things, thank you that you have bestowed upon Jesus a heavenly authority. Lord, not just to rule and reign, which you have, but a heavenly authority to forgive our sins. A heavenly authority that allows his forgiveness to usher us into that ruling and reigning. How unthinkable a grace and gift it is, God, that you would call us to rule and reign eternally with the Son one day. And so may we today joyfully bow our knee to Jesus. May we, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish. And may we hear from Jesus the end of that psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So God, would we take refuge in Christ today, and would the celebration of the Lord's Supper be nothing other than that? Lord, our joyful celebration that we have taken refuge in the death of our Lord, as we, Lord, look forward to next week, next Sunday, and celebrate his resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.